We are continuing in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll be taking up with the Lord's help this 23rd chapter. David finds himself in desperate circumstances. He is separated from his wife and family. He is separated from the support network which he had formerly enjoyed. He has, for all practical purposes, been declared an outlaw. He has his father-in-law, who is nigh psychotic, now using all of the royal, all of the regal power that he can muster as king in order to pursue David with the intent of killing him. And so David is running around a howling wilderness like a jackrabbit. He is being hunted. He has, in his recent past, received what seemed at the time like rather lofty promises and enjoyed, immediately following that, a measure of success and popularity, and with that, some of the pleasures that attend it. But now all of that is gone. Now his companions are a group of malcontents, riffraff from across the countryside, and he is literally running from one hole in the ground to another with the sole purpose of merely living another day. We come to passages like this and we read them, and it's appropriate and understandable. We read them having a knowledge of the whole book. But just like you live your life one day at a time, one week at a time, and you have absolutely no knowledge of what tomorrow, next week, next year, much less next decade if you're spared, will bring forth, so too with David. He has what seemed like a dream, this passing event, this interaction with Samuel and some of the things that followed that. But now all of that is gone. The lights have been flipped out. He is groping about in the dark. He is terrified. And he is learning, by God's grace, a whole host of things about what it means to believe, to live by faith. And of course, alongside this story of David and his exercise of faith and all that God is doing with him to prepare him to be God's kind of king, you have a parallel story, one that is attached to God's big plan of redemption. And God has given to us throughout the Old Testament all these narratives, which are like little microcosms of the big story that he is working out. And you see in David parallels and prefiguring and forerunning of what his greater son will ultimately endure and be and do as well. And with the Lord's help, we'll seek to bring some of those things out in this passage. Three things that I would draw to your attention. The first is an act of salvation in verses 1 to 13. Now, you'll note, if you're reading carefully, that in verses 1 to 5, there are things that are being described. And then in verse 6, we have the priest coming along and finding David. Now, all of this seems sort of out of sequence, and the reason is this. What we see described at the end of chapter 22 is actually taking place simultaneous to what's described at the beginning of chapter 23, which means this, that while David is in the process as a mini-savior of redeeming and delivering the people of Keilah, Saul is simultaneously at work in destroying priests. He is attacking and he is demolishing the people of God and the anointed of God. We have a destroyer and a savior, and both of these are at work. In this opening section, really the key verse is verse 6. And it came to pass when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. This is notable. This is not some passing allusion, some insignificant detail that's been tucked in along the way. This is substantial. This is serious. The ephod is a symbol. You have God's priest with God's ordinances and God's instrument coming to David. Here you have David is lacking all the things that I described in the introduction. But what does he have? He has the presence of God, and he has the promises of God. And verse 6, underline that. God is with him, and the promises of God are being proven to be sure for him. And so here is David. You think he's being hounded. He's in all these difficulties. News comes to him. And it's interesting, as you go through these chapters, the skillfulness and the complexity of the spy network in ancient days is really astounding. Both David and Saul have very, very effective intelligence networks in which they're knowing about all sorts of things that are happening in all sorts of places. But news comes to David, and he's told that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. And you would almost anticipate, humanly speaking, David saying, "And? So what? You know, let's get a grip here. I'm being hounded like a jackrabbit through the backwaters of Judean wilderness. I have enough to take care of myself. I mean, I've got a few hundred ragtag men, and I'm doing everything in my power to narrowly escape one time after another, having my life snuffed out. Why are you coming to me about what's happening in Keilah?" But that is not what he says. Instead, he goes to the Lord. He's seeking the Lord on what he ought to do. This underlines, doesn't it? He has access to God, and he has guidance from God. God is present with him. He has God's presence and God's promises. He has access to the Lord. He goes to the Lord. "What should I do?" And he gets guidance from the Lord. The Lord tells him. He says, "Look, here, you need to go up, and you need to accomplish all of these things." Now, why would David even be asking? Because David, unlike Saul, sees himself first and foremost as an Israelite. He's one of God's people. His identity, who he is defined by his attachment to God's people. And therefore, the Philistines attacking the people of Keilah is like the arch enemies of God attacking him, because those are his people. And so he is acting and thinking like an Israelite. Now, Saul is given the high honor, privilege, responsibility to serve as an underling under Jehovah, as a mini king, a little king, as a representative of God to his people. And he doesn't act anything. He doesn't act anything like an Israelite. He's serving himself. But here is David. He's not bitter. He's not multiplying excuses. He is faithful to what God has called him to be and do. He is acting like a king, even though he's in some pretty desperate circumstances. And it's interesting for the Christian in every era, for citizens of God's kingdom in every era, we find ourselves with pretty ferocious enemies. I mean, there's a world outside, the Philistines, who have no sympathy whatsoever for what makes us tick and for what we're passionate about. And they just happen to have enormous, sometimes seemingly endless, resources at their disposal to advance all of their ideology and so on. And if that weren't bad enough, we look inside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's compromise, and there's declension, and there's distraction, and there's a lot of the world inside the church. And so it's really not that unlike, as much as we would like to think otherwise. It's not unlike David. And yet David is the kind of man that is seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. But he's also one who walks low before the Lord. He's not full of himself, saying, oh yes, I'm the go-to man. I'm the one who can solve everybody else's problems. Instead, he stoops down, he gets on his face in the dust, and he says, Lord, I'm coming to you. What should I do? What do I do? And then, having sought the Lord, he then listens to the Lord, and he walks in dependence upon the Lord. God has sent him a prophet, Gad, we saw last time. God has sent him a priest. The Lord is with him, and the Lord is doing all these things. And the Lord says, go up and fight for Keilah. And that's exactly what David's going to do. He is a man of fidelity and faithfulness. So David says, right, this is what we're going to do. And all of his crew, if you can even call them that, his men say, you must be out of your mind. Maybe it's hereditary. Maybe there's some sort of family connection here. Something is wrong with you. Do you not understand our circumstances? Do you see the kind of situation we're in? We are the least qualified people to be going out to fight Philistines right now. What are you thinking? This is a bad idea. It's bad enough here, it's worse there, they say in essence. David goes back to the Lord. The Lord says, you're going to go. And so David says, we're going to obey no matter what. I'm going to trust the Lord, his word, and I'm going to obey what he has required. I don't care what any of the men say. This is an exercise of biblical leadership. He's leading. He's exercising a godly form of authority. He's saying, this is what we're going to do. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to obey the Lord. We're going to do what the Lord says. And I'm not going to be browbeaten by anyone to do otherwise. And so you come in verse 5. He and his men go up to Keilah. They fight the Philistines and they rout them. There's this amazing victory, a great deliverance. David wins, which seems to be most often the case with him. And the Lord brings about a deliverance for his people in those circumstances. And then he leaves off, and we read in verse 7, it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. Listen, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. Saul looks at David's circumstances, and he sees something different than what David and other people see. He sees an opportunity. And Saul is so spiritually deluded as to think that God is giving David into Saul's hand. He breaks the third commandment. He takes God's name in vain. He says, God is doing this for me. It's a form of blasphemy. He looks at his circumstances and he says, this is really, this is too good to be true. See what God is doing for me. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because the unbeliever can read providence falsely. The unbeliever can look at providence and say, well, well, look at how things are playing out. This is in my favor, when in fact it's the exact opposite. And what's worse than that, in a sense, is that even God's people who know the Lord and who are genuine Christians and who love the Lord can misread providence as well and say, well, these circumstances mean X, this conclusion. We dealt with that and with some time and detail in our series of sermons on providence in the prayer meeting last year, this year. And so here he is. He's misreading providence. He's saying, the Lord is the one who is on my side. And so what happens? David knows that Saul is coming after him. And so in verses 9 and 10, David goes and he asks the Lord, what do I do? But he doesn't ask the Lord, what will I do? He asks something that I wouldn't have thought to ask. He says, will the people of Keilah give me to Saul? Now, if you had just gone to Keilah and beat the daylights out of their enemies and saved them, delivered them, redeemed them, rescued them, been a hero for them, would the first thought coming to your mind be, oh, well, they'll, you know, it's quite possibly they're just going to give me over to Saul. They're going to hand me over to him. Well, David is, he's growing in wisdom as well as faith, and he sees reality. And so verse 11, he says, are they going to deliver me? Are they going to show this kind of ingratitude to me? The prudent man sees evil and hides himself. And the Lord says yes, which is to say, David, here is the facts. The people of Keilah are going to sacrifice their Savior. God says, yes, you'll be betrayed. They will betray you into their hands. Now, if we bring this back up to the God's big plan of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and what does the Bible say? He came to his own. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to the visible church, the Jewish people who were apostatizing, and they delivered him over to death. They betrayed him. They betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. They gave him up. Well, David is learning, as only any believer can learn, that is the hard way, that the Christian life is oftentimes very, very confusing. You can be betrayed by those whom you've shown compassion to and whom you've poured yourself out to and whom you've given help to and been you've pursued and all these sorts of things. There are circumstances in which they will turn on you, and you think, how can it be? Well, how can it be that anyone would turn on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is matchless in his beauty and perfection and full of grace and truth and glory and so on? Fact is that for the Christian, there will be those who will, even from within, lift up their heel against us. Well, David doesn't ask, what do I do? He knows what to do. He picks up his bags and he runs. He escapes. And notice, contrary to Saul's thought, we read in verse 14, Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Verse 7, God hath delivered him into my hand. Verse 14, God delivered him not into his hand. Here is a right knowledge of God's sovereign disposal. God is the one who determines what happens when, how it happens, where it happens, the way it happens, and so on. And yet it doesn't mean that we sit back on our laurels. David doesn't think, well, God is sovereign, therefore I'm passive. No, God is sovereign, therefore I'm engaged in thought and action and deliberate in seeking to do what is pleasing to the Lord, what glorifies him. And so too with the Christian. So too with the Christian. Well, here is David, and we see this great act of salvation. The Lord delivering the people of Keilah through David's hand. And David was able to do all of this because he was given the presence of God, the promises of God, and access and guidance from God. Now, for the Christian, that takes place for us exclusively through the Scriptures. We have a high priest better than any of the sons of Aaron who mediates for us and who has spoken to us in his word. And the Bible is sufficient. We don't have some sort of, God doesn't speak to us in our ear and do other things in order to guide us. He guides us through the pages of His holy word and calls us to exercise spiritual, God-given wisdom in the application of that word to our circumstances. Well, secondly, we see a work of encouragement. In verses 14 to 18, God's delivered him out of his hand, and the Lord is guiding David now into what will be a period of respite, of blessing, of relief, of encouragement. God doesn't, as we noted in verse 14, deliver him into his hand. Now, you know, I hope that we as Christians, especially as those who come from Reformed teaching, have learned to realize that it is God alone who can give and who withholds everything from us. God gives. If it's in our business world and life, God gives and God withholds. If it's within our family life, God gives and God withholds. If you're out in the woods hunting, God can give you a deer or he can withhold a deer. And all of the details of your life, whatever those circumstances are, God is the one who gives and God is the one who withholds. Well, having that encouragement, God sends him into this period of respite. And who shows up? We're told in the text, verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Now, this is, if you're thinking when you're reading, you think to yourself, how is that conceivable? Saul has this amazing network of intelligence and spies, and he spends all day, every day hounding David, and he can't find him at all. And Jonathan just gets up and goes to David. Well, he does so. The Lord is the one who sends him. And Jonathan comes as a source of encouragement. He strengthens his hand in God. He's going to fortify him. He's going to strengthen him. And he does so. The source of encouragement is not Jonathan's presence, though that is a source of encouragement and comfort, but it's actually Jonathan speaking God's word to David. The source of encouragement is ultimately Scripture. And Jonathan says, you're going to be king, and God's going to bless you, and I'm going to serve you as second in command. And even Saul knows, my father knows, that this is the case. And so he strengthens him. He strengthens David's hand by speaking Scripture to him. This is one of the functions of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We see this everywhere. In the chapter prior to the one that we read in Hebrews 4, in chapter 3, Hebrews 3, it says, but exhort one another daily. Well, it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a function that the Church of God plays within the individual life of every Christian. How do we do this? What does this look like? It means God's people have to be together, and it means having time together, that they're speaking to one another, and that they're specifically placing God's promises before one another. Exhort one another daily. Remind one another of the promises of God. And thereby strengthen and encourage one another, strengthen one another's hands in the Lord. And this can take place, of course, in person. It can take place through various forms of media and communication and computer and phone and cards and whatever. But there are ways in which God's people are to be serving one another, and that one another's survival depends upon that sort of mutual ministry that we give to one another. How in the world would we bear up? How would David have borne up in what's to follow in the rest of the chapter without this strengthening ministry given by Jonathan through the Scriptures? He wouldn't have been able to do it. Because David needs God even more than he needs Jonathan. What Jonathan gives him is the promises of God. And you'll note, of course, that Jonathan says, "And that also Saul my father knoweth." And this is horrific apostasy. This is dark. This is, I know I've beat this drum chapter after chapter, but God keeps bringing it to us chapter after chapter. Saul knows what God is doing, and he is self-consciously, he is deliberately determined to fight against God. I know what God will do. David will be king, and I am going to spend my strength resisting God with all of my power while I have any left. Let's not lose the sense of terror that accompanies these sorts of descriptions. Jonathan sends David back to the promises. He says, "Look, you may be escaping narrowly. You may be on the run. You may be tired. You may be lonely. You may be devoid of this, that, and the other blessing. It may feel like nothing is working out, David. You may be under extraordinary, mind-numbing amounts of stress. But let me take just a moment to pull your mind out of your circumstances and to lift your mind up into heaven. Let me help you set your eyes and heart where they ought to be. Your life stinks. Your life is hard. But David, here are God's promises that you can depend upon, you can build your life upon." So too for the Christian. You know, our life is hard at times. For most of us, not as hard as David's, mind you. And you look around at many of the difficulties that are faced within your own individual circumstances. And then you look at the corporate church and you think, man, worship services are like circuses. And, you know, the standards of God's law are completely in declension. And there's all sorts of nonsense doctrinally, slippage that's taking place. All these things are going backward and downward, it seems, in many quarters. The powers of those who have power are being employed to overthrow what is true and just and righteous and so on. And the Lord comes alongside and he says, "What have I promised?" We were noting earlier, weren't we, in our catechism, our prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is based on the revelation of God's will. It's a revelation of God's promise. We're actually asking for things God has said he would do. And so, Christian, what does God promise to us? And we can encourage our hearts in that. God does work and will work in history and in our history. And we can encourage one another in the confidence that we ought to have in the promises of all that God is doing and all that God will do. And there is joy in that. And so for the people of God, we can come together and we can talk about the things of God. I mean, in our congregation, more than in many others, we have a service and then we have a catechism class and then we have a whole, this hour and a half spent in fellowship. And then, you know, many will stay a long time after the second service. We have the same on other occasions at the prayer meeting and other opportunities. There's joy in being together and being able to talk about the things of God and be able to strengthen one another's hands in the things of God. And all of this is a means of preparing David for what is to follow. You think of the parallel example in the New Testament. There's Paul. At the end, 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, it says in verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See this important work of encouragement. But then thirdly, we come to the last section, verses 19 and following. And you have another instance in which David is being plunged in God's providence back down into the dumps. In verse 19, then came up the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood? Now this is even, in some ways, a worse betrayal. The people of Ziph are from David's own tribe. These are people from Judah, and they amount to a pack of scoundrels. Here you have Jonathan giving all these promises, and then you have the real world. What feels like the real world for David. Even his own tribe is selling him out to his arch enemy. And so the Ziphites come to Saul and they say, he's hiding among our people. We'll find him and we'll give him to you. And here we see the blasphemy of Saul again in verse 21. Saul says, blessed be ye of Jehovah, for ye have compassion on me. He's pronouncing the benedictions of Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God, upon those who are the enemies of God's anointed. So spies are being sent everywhere, and you have this whole description. He's hiding himself in all these lurking places, and he's running here and there. And ultimately what this amounts to in the verses that follow is one of these fast-paced chase scenes. This is an exhilarating, adrenaline-pumping chase scene. And there's all the sorts of tension that are built into that. David's running here, and Saul's hot on his tail, and he's running there, and in and out, and around and about, and over and under, and so on. And you come to this juncture where they find one another on either side of a hill. David's on one side going one direction, Saul's on the other side of the same hill going the other direction, and all of the tension is building up in the scene of him being almost within the grasp of Saul's hands, and all of the spy network and the people who are local or are serving and helping him and so on. And it's almost as if Saul's about to place his hand upon David. And we get to verse 27 and it says, but. And then the strangest thing happens. A messenger comes and says, hurry up, get out of here. The Philistines have invaded the land. Where did that come from? I mean, this is David saved by the bell. This is a prize fight. The guy is up against the ropes. He's getting showered with punches. And he's being beat to a pulp. And the bell rings and the referee jumps in and separates them before he takes a fall. I mean, this is what's being described here. And it's strange for more than just the fact that it comes at the last second. It's also strange because why in the world does Saul all of a sudden care about whether the Philistines are invading the land? He's been bored and given little attention or focus to these sorts of things. And then all of a sudden, he's taken off the rails and preoccupied with this. Well, we know what's happening. What's happening is God is intervening, and God is sovereignly disposing of these events, and God is delivering him, and God is raising another Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us, and God is acting, and the hand of God is intervening in order to deliver his anointed. And so David is taken down to the Dead Sea, to En-Gedi, a place of water, for relief and respite again before more action follows. And so this nail biter of a story comes to a screeching halt. And the Lord delivers his people. And I mean, you think about history, how often this has happened. If you've read Reformation history, all sorts of phenomenal accounts. And with the Lutherans and the Reformed. And in the continent and in Britain. And for many of you who have more knowledge of Britain than the continent, you think of all the stories of the Covenanters. If you've read about that end of the 17th century in Scotland and the dragoons who are chasing and haunting them, there are lots of stories with Peden and Cameron and some of the other great preachers who were delivered at the bell, nigh miraculously by the intervention of God's providence. This is God's sovereign care for his people. The Lord creates bad circumstances. David's growing in wisdom and faith and humility and dependence and holiness. He's learning to rest in the Lord. But then the Lord also creates the escape from those bad circumstances. And God brings what David needs precisely when David needs it. He doesn't have a crown placed on his head and told, here's your scepter, go bask in the jacuzzi and come out and get your, you know, wine and your rack of lamb and so on and so forth and enjoy your kingly life. No, he's still going to have a lot of suffering, but he's given blessing. And it's a window of blessing from God. Now, accompanying this narrative, we have an inspired song, Psalm 54, where it says to the chief musician on Neginoth, Maskil, a psalm of David, when the Zephims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? And so here you get a different angle. You have the kind of historic narrative in 1 Samuel 23. In Psalm 54, we get a different angle. We're looking from inside David out, rather than from the outside in. And he's crying out, save me, O God, by thy name. Judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. And here's the point. Christian, this is your song. This is your song. This is the song that God has put in your mouth. And the equivalent of Philistines and Sauls, and the betrayal that's found at different levels and in different arenas, at home, at church, in the world, our own struggle with sin and so on, all of the threats that we see to ourselves, to our young people, to the faith, to true doctrine and worship, to the nation which is rebelling against the King of Heaven, all these things, God gives us a song. He puts this in our heart. He puts it in our mouth. And we are able to sing. And this ends up being a window into our soul from the inside out. And we are able, in the midst of similar circumstances to David, we're able to walk by faith with the presence and promises of God, knowing, as this passage says, that God is a helper to us, that the Lord is an upholder to us, that God is, in fact, with us, and that he is good in all of his dealings with us. Well, what's true for us and what's true for David, how much more was it true for the Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ is delivered out of the hands of all that opposed him. And though betrayed from the inside out, and though rejected by those that he was sent to, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, triumphs victoriously over all of them. And though at the cross, for example, things look overwhelmingly bleak, the promise to God's anointed of a kingdom was going to be fulfilled. And though it appeared as if Christ was vanquished, the Lord does fulfill all of his holy word to his Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is established and is given a kingdom and does reign and continues to do so in all of his glory. And we, as those who belong to him, are given a place in that kingdom. And the parallels that we see with David are worked out in the details of our own lives as those who've been promised a kingdom and who serve the king and who walk before him in love. May the Lord grant that we would take to heart all of these things to his glory. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are with us, that you strengthen our hands in the Lord with your word. We thank you, O Lord, that when your providence seems to cut against what appears to us, cut against your promises, that we can go on believing those promises and having confidence in your goodness. Pray that you would put this song in our mouths and in our hearts, and that we would be enabled to serve the Lord God. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.